Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. It's about page 240, I think, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 25 a little later. It's very likely that you know somebody who is floundering spiritually. Maybe even somebody who has fallen into some kind of spiritual failure. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you feel like you are there. But sometimes people who have at one time seemingly flourished spiritually struggle deeply and fall badly. Maybe it's somebody that one time you used to fellowship with, talk about the Word of God, you worshiped together. You felt they had a real confidence in God's Word, and they were seeking to live by God's Word. And now you wonder what happened. Because now you don't even know what they believe anymore, and they maybe don't know what they believe, or you're seriously concerned about the way they're living or something like that. How does that happen? How do you flounder and fail spiritually? We're going to see that progression a bit today as we study this week and next the story of King Jeroboam about 930 B.C. King Jeroboam was handed the northern 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel after the legitimate Davidic king Rehoboam split the nation by his harsh and mean spirit. And of course, God, who knows everything, knew this would happen and had prophesied, in fact, directly sent a prophecy to Jeroboam saying, you're going to get 10 tribes to rule over. If you think back a few weeks ago, let's take a look at something that God, through a prophet, promised Jeroboam. It's an amazing promise. He said, if you, Jeroboam, do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. This is an incredible promise for God to reach out to someone who wasn't even, you know, from the line of David, his anointed king, and say, I'm going to build you a dynasty. We see the nature of God here. The nature of God is He desires to bless us. He desires to give. But what's the condition? God says it four times, basically. These are like synonymous phrases. Do what I command. Walk in obedience. Do what is right. Obeying my decrees and commands. So when we see how far Jeroboam fell, we have to realize what God had offered him and what God wanted for him. But it was conditioned on obedience. So when we see spiritual failure happening, what is really going on? It's a failure of obedience. It's a failure of confidence in the Word of God. And the way it happens is basically at some point we kind of lose contact with the Word of God. We don't think of it anymore that God is actually speaking through the centuries, through the Spirit. He is speaking to me through the Word of God. We lose contact with the Word of God. We lose confidence in the Word of God. And it could be that we're being influenced by others who are deliberately deceiving or misusing the Bible, God's Word. And so we want to think about that path today and think about how do we avoid spiritual disaster. Jeroboam's path to disaster begins when he alters true worship. But we'll see it even goes a little deeper than that for him. Chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam, and this is just after the split of the nation, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, made it his capital. From there he went out and built up Peniel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, verse 26, I like it when Scripture tells us actually what's going on inside. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. What emotion is going on in Jeroboam? The emotion of fear. He decided, though God had promised him the kingdom, that he had to take things into his own hands. And so instead, he is responding to fear. When we're trying to control, it's usually because of fear and failure to trust God, to trust the promises of God, to trust his word. The first thing he does is he fortifies these two cities. Let's just take a look on the map so historically we kind of know what's going on. This is what the nation of Israel became. The northern 10 tribes were now kind of the rest of this, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they're called Israel, that's the northern, and the southern is called Judah, you'll notice here in verse 26. So it's the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but it's called Judah. And Rehoboam, the Davidic king, was still ruling over Judah, and Jeroboam over Israel. Fortunately, a few pictures have survived from that time, and so we know exactly what they look like. But there's two cities mentioned here. One is Shechem, the capital. He says, I got to build this up. He's thinking all defensively, isn't he? And then Peniel, evidently he had some control in that area, and so he said, I got to keep the invaders from coming in. So he's thinking, how do I control this thing? He's afraid. And so he controls. But he wasn't just thinking of physical defenses. He was thinking about a spiritual threat. He actually saw genuine worship of God in Jerusalem at the temple as being a threat to him. How do I control them? When you've been through a conflict, you've been through a fight, you've been maybe through a church split, a breakup of a close friendship, you go through a divorce, our natural inclination is, I've got to keep people on my side. I got to tell them, you know, my view. And so we kind of hunker down and think defensively. And so fears and feelings are driving this. And he decides, Jeroboam does, to consolidate his power. And the way he does it is through manipulating the religion, the spiritual life of the people he was supposed to lead. Verse 28, after seeking advice, now that sounds good. We were talking last week about how we tend to seek advice of people that already think like us. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. This is the definition of spiritual disaster. Absolute idolatry. How did a nation that worshiped the one invisible God suddenly decide they could worship golden calves, idols? What happens when there's a loss of understanding or confidence in the Word of God? I want to point out three things. First is the selfish motives that we've just noted. Spiritual error begins when people use religion for selfish motives. Jeroboam's thinking, how can I counter the desire of the people to go to Jerusalem? You know, I can't compete with the temple that Solomon built. So I got to come up with something. False religion, cults, start with an agenda. Somebody has an idea. Somebody feels like they have a corner on truth. Somebody has a big ego, and they want to get people to follow them. And so it's his fear, it's his ego, and humble submission to God falls when we are selfish and fleshly in our motives. And so Jeroboam has this devious and deceitful plan. He makes two golden calves. Selfish motives. Secondly, you notice how he appeals to convenience over commitment. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." It's too much to go to Jerusalem? Let's take a look again at this map. Jerusalem was indeed in the tribal area of Judah. And so he was threatened by that. So he puts one of the golden calves in Bethel and one of them in Dan. So you got the southernmost and the northernmost. You can see, pretty strategic. If you were on your way to Jerusalem, you'd ask yourself, "You know, honey, do we really need to go all the way to Jerusalem? After all, King Jeroboam said, it's okay. You can worship God anywhere, you know. You don't have to go to the temple. And after all, you know, sometimes there's big crowds in Jerusalem. You got to line up and everybody's got to get their sacrifices made and so forth. And you know, really, we're not supposed to like those people down there anymore anyhow." And so convenience became a driving factor, as well as the Dan being at the northern point more, so everybody could kind of be close to a place to worship. I really think that convenience is one of Satan's classic deceptions. Spiritually, we want things good, comfortable, nice, convenient. We sometimes get the idea that spiritual things should not be hard things. And if it's hard to do, it surely can't be God's will. If, you know, spiritual things shouldn't stress you out, you shouldn't overcommit yourself. Where do we find that idea, though, in Scripture? I was talking to someone this past week, not from the church, but he made a statement to me that I've heard a good handful of times. I was going to say if I had a dollar for every time, but I have heard it a number of times. That he says, "I worship best in the woods." Okay. And he was explaining why he didn't come to church. Now, first of all, I understand that on one hand, because there is something really neat about personal worship alone with God in the woods, seeing His creation. And I just wonder if maybe there was some hurtful thing or some bad experience with organized religion, and for that I'm sad. But you see, he was saying, "I'm going to skip something that God had in mind, because God designs for us to relate to Him personally in worship, but also corporately in worship." Jeroboam was trying to cut that off and alter true worship for something that's more comfortable. Something that takes less, it takes effort, as you know. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir because you got up this morning and you came here. But it takes effort to come and relate to other flawed people. Because that's what we all are. And so sometimes we want to just kind of hunker down and just forget all that. And I'll just, you know, I'll watch listen to the podcast or whatever. Convenience. Selfish motives and convenience. After seeking advice, "Here are your gods," he says. Some of you may recognize how almost identical this is to what Moses' brother Aaron said back at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 32, where he made a golden calf and said, "Here's your God who brought you out of Egypt." Seriously, an idol. And we would look at that and say, That's just outright idolatry, and it was. But I'm quite sure that Israelites did not think of this as outright idolatry. There's some thought that they probably were presenting this as God is the God who brought you out of Egypt is like riding the bulls. It was they probably didn't present it that we are replacing God, but these just represent God. What we fail to realize is that in that culture, idolatry was so common that it was an accepted thing. To us, it's like, yeah, that's ridiculous. But to them, it was normal. Our culture impacts us greatly about spiritual things. And so we kind of come sometimes with everything that we've gathered that's remotely, quote, spiritual in the media or reading or background, instead of starting with the Word of God, we got all these ideas. And so we don't recognize spiritual error when that happens. It's the very reason, though, that God had said in the first and second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then just so they were clear, he says, you should make no graven image. So don't do anything that is like physically, this is God. That's the third issue. Selfish motives, convenience over commitment, and then true worship is lost when we attach ourselves or focus on physical objects instead of God Himself. Religion almost seems to be equated with symbolism, statues, carvings, idols. When you think religion, it's like something comes to mind that is physical and often very beautiful, something very artistic at times. It's like our human heart is drawn to physical things we can touch, we can see it. So we like to think of a building as holy. We like to maybe think that there's something, certain water is holy, certain rituals are holy, statues that are blessed. And that's why you see some of this crazy stuff where people have claimed to see, you know, images of Jesus or Mary in a tree, in concrete, or what's the craziest one you can think of? Mary's image in a grilled cheese sandwich. You can't make this stuff up. It's not just one brand of religion that does that. I've mentioned before, I can't get rid of this file. It's just so interesting to me. Reverend Ewing, whoever that is, one time got my name and address and was sending me something every month asking for money. Every mailing included a gimmick, some kind of a, you know, little pin or necklace. One time a little anointing oil, which broke and totally saturated the whole mailing. A shower cap with his handprint on it to be blessed somehow. And like I say, you can't make this stuff up. And he sent me this faith handkerchief, accidentally packed too. But he says, what you do is you write your name in the middle of this handkerchief and you put it in your Bible. It says, just for one night only. And the next day, send it to me with some money. And you will be blessed. And he told the story, actually, of somebody that put $20 in, and before they knew it, something happened. They got $2,000. And so I tried it. No, I'm kidding. I did not try it. But it reveals our human heart that if we are not founded on God's word and who God really is, we're going to gravitate to something that is physical, something that produces feelings, objects sometimes touch our emotions. That's the power of art. And that's not that alone. Art is not bad. But sometimes we attach those spiritual things, so with religious buildings or whatever, and God is not against buildings because, I mean, God designed the tabernacle, He designed the temple, but in both the tabernacle and temple, God was never physically represented, even though He was genuinely present. But He was between the cherubim. He was upon the ark, even in the Old Testament day. And today now we live in a day when temples really are inappropriate. And you know why that is? Because where does God dwell? He dwells in us as His temple. So Paul, in his effort to reach the secular, more secular, we'd call it, I guess, comparatively secular, society of Athens, the non-Jewish, he said, he saw their idols, and he said, you know, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He was addressing their worldview because they always attached that in their mind that God had to be represented, had to be something physical. This is the God I worship. He says, God's not like that because, you see, God is invisible to us. In a similar way, Jesus was having a conversation with the woman in Samaria. And she was asking the question because they were kind of an offshoot. The Samaritans were just different. They were partially Jewish. She said, so there's this argument going on. Should you worship in this mountain where we do, or down in Jerusalem? Where do you worship? And Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. personal worship with an invisible God is indeed harder. It would be easier if you could just attach it and if it glowed or gave us good feelings. But we are called to a God that is so awesome that we cannot see Him in His infinite glory, but we can know Him, and we can know Him personally and intimately because He talks to us. That's the amazing thing about His Word. He talks to us. And He calls us to the hard work of personal interaction with Him. Where does God dwell? Not just personally in this personal relationship, but corporately. Matthew, Jesus is talking, He says, "For where two or three gather in My name, there am I with them." We are gathered this morning in His name. I hope you've sensed that somehow through one of the songs or through something in the Word or something, that this is a special gathering where we gather around truth because God is invisible. I think He knew that we would need the support and affirmation that, you know, if you just live all alone, you can start to doubt everything. But when you see the tangible effects of God and His Word in other people's lives, and we come together and give Him praise, there is a unique way in which God the Holy Spirit works in us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul was referring to that when he said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" This is actually a little bit different, I think, than when Paul similarly said that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because indeed, God does dwell in us individually. The Spirit of God lives within us personally. But this is not simply about personal indwelling. This is about corporate indwelling. The very terms that he uses, "don't you know that you yourselves," that's "you" is plural. In the Greek, it's y'all, okay? It's the plural. It's southern, yeah. It's the plural that God is dwelling then in your midst. The Spirit dwells in your midst. That's the special nature of Him being with us here this morning as we gather around His Word and around His truth. This is not something against church buildings. As you know, we just announced groundbreaking to add on. God's not against buildings functionally, but do you realize that there were no actual church buildings in the whole New Testament and until the 3rd century A.D. when it became helpful functionally to have buildings? Nothing wrong with buildings. But we have to realize today that as you go home, you do not go home from church. You go home as the church. The church leaves the building. The building's still here, but the church now is disseminated in the community. We are the church. To avoid spiritual disaster, we have to grapple with and put the effort into nurturing a relationship with God personally and corporately in which we begin to know Him. We know Him. Israel had fallen away from that, and so when Jeroboam proposed altering worship, "these are your gods," they fell for it. And they went from altering worship to ignoring God's word altogether. There's a progression downward. Verse 31. "Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, similar to the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made, and at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he built in Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." Do you realize how he basically just made up a whole rival religion? "Don't do it that way now. We're going to do it this way," ignoring piece by piece the very thing that under the Old Testament economy, what God was expecting, it was wrong on every count. He built shrines that were contrary to God's word. He appointed priests who were contrary to God's word, non-Levites. You see, priests were to be from the tribe of Levi, specifically the line of Aaron, whereas every other tribe in Israel had been given a particular geographical allotment, boundaries. God did not do that for the Levites because he wanted the Levites, the worship leaders, to be distributed around the entire nation. And so there were Levitical cities where they lived. But 2 Chronicles 11 tells us that when this thing happened and Jeroboam developed this false religion, the godly priests left those cities and moved down to Judah, to Jerusalem. And so who was he going to appoint priests? He says, you all can be priests. Everybody can be a priest. It doesn't matter who you are. Directly defying what the scripture said about qualified priests. How could that have happened? How could people have followed him? I'm pretty sure that Jeroboam had a very appealing personality. Because if you go back to when he first appears, Solomon, King Solomon, appointed him. He was a good worker and a good leader, appointed him over the northern workforce. And later on, when Solomon saw him as a rival, he tried to kill him, and then he fled to Egypt. And so at the transition between Solomon and King Rehoboam, who did the people call for to help them? They said, we need Jeroboam to come from Egypt. And Jeroboam was part of that appeal when the people said to Solomon, or rather to Rehoboam, hey, can you cut us some slack? We've been abused in the workforce. And they were. Can you cut us some slack? Evidently, Jeroboam was the kind of guy who was sensitive to how the people were really thinking and feeling, and he was like every man's king. And so there was this personality. Personalities touch our emotions. And so if we hear someone teaching, leading spiritually, and they have a personality that connects with you, will you believe them? Will you follow some teaching based on a personality test or based on a truth test? You see the danger? Because we like them, we tend to believe them instead of going back to our personal reading of the Word of God and knowing what the Word of God actually says. So in contrast to Scripture, he establishes shrines, he establishes non-qualified priests, he establishes festivals contrary to God's word. One of the big important festivals under God's law was the Feast of Tabernacles. It began on the 15th day of the 7th month each year and lasted for a week. And Jeroboam does something deliberately to mimic it. It says it's like that one, only he chose the 15th day of the 8th month. It seems like he is deliberately daring the people to choose, which week-long festival will you go to? Kind of like, can't do both, so I think peer pressure, convenience, he's manipulating the people. And since there were no biblical, sincere, God-fearing priests around, no one seemed to say, wait a minute, we can't do it. The Bible says, the law says you can't do that. So he really had the wrong objects, the wrong priests, the wrong festivals, the wrong sacrifices, but it all was just familiar enough that people followed what was false. Key principle, path to spiritual disaster incorporates serious error with biblical truth. The danger is that error is almost always mixed with truth. If you have a glass of water with a few drops of strychnine in it, it doesn't matter how much good water is there. If you drink it, it'll kill you. You see, similarity does not mean identity. If you have a counterfeit bill, the danger is it looks so much like a real bill. In reality, it's worth the same as a handful of mud, but it's so similar. So if you hear some teacher, preacher mention God and Jesus and quote Bible verses, will you assume it's authentic? Oh, that's familiar. God, Jesus, Bible verses? You read a blog, you read a book, you listen to a podcast, a broadcast. And they're saying something that appeals to you. You go, man, that's true, or I've always been thinking that too, or this one. It seems that that person understands you. And it really kind of meets a need of what you were going through that week. Will you assume it's true? You like the person, meets a need, they mention Jesus in the Bible. It must be true. The path to spiritual disaster begins with error being mixed with truth. God gave us the scripture in black and white so we could know it and have something to compare what we hear with what God said. I guess in some ways what I'm appealing to you for is, if you are going to mature spiritually, you have to be a student of the Bible, not just a listener to students of the Bible. Does that make sense? No matter where you are in your knowledge of the Word of God, God takes you from exactly where you are. It's okay if you need to do a little remedial study, all right? It's okay if you say, man, the kids in this church know more than I do. Start at ground zero. It's fun to help someone grow in their knowledge of the Word of God. You've got to be a student, not just a listener to students of the Bible. Last week we were talking about grace, and I shared this verse from 2 Peter 3:15 about how we need to grow in grace. Okay, to mature we have to grow in grace, but do you know what the rest of that verse says about maturity? Peter said, grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that both relational knowledge, but it's also doctrinal knowledge. Who is Jesus? What is He like? How does He relate to us? What does He ask? We've got to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. Many of you, I'm sure, work at places that have a manual that guides what you do at work. Certain procedures have to be done a certain way. Often safety is at stake. Have you ever gotten in trouble for following what another employee said instead of what the manual said? See, that's the thing. We so easily want to listen to somebody who knows about the manual, but they have a different agenda, a different reason. We have the privilege of having the manual. We have to be students personally of the Scriptures. That's where the dangers come. You'll notice that I usually, almost always, I guess, I start up here by saying, turn in your Bibles. Because we need to see what is in God's Word. I am honored when you're looking down while I'm preaching, unless you're sleeping, I guess. But I'm honored that you're saying, no, I want to see, is what He's talking about really in God's Word or not? And that's exactly what was happening in Acts when the church was new. It says the Berean Jews, city of Berea, were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul was presenting the gospel, but realizing he didn't have a New Testament, he had the Old Testament. So he had to tell them who Jesus the Messiah was based on prophecies in the Old Testament, which Jews would know something about. And they kept every day after he's done going, wait a minute, does it really say that in the book of Isaiah? Does it really say that? I think that's why it's written that we are personally going to be examining, personally be students of God's Word. But then God also gives us legitimate teachers. Ephesians 2, some selections from this important passage. So Christ Himself gave, among other gifts, pastors and teachers that the body of Christ may be built up in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. You know, the internet's good for getting good Bible resources. A lot of them I could recommend, Bible.org and others that have some really great stuff. But it's also a place where every wind of doctrine is out there, isn't there? I mean, you do a Google search for some subject you're interested in, and you just got to know you're looking at error and truth somewhere in there. One of the reasons God has designed the church is to place us in a body so that we have help, So on one hand, yes, we need to personally know the Word of God and be students of God's Word, but He puts us together. We're kind of a check on one another. And so if you have come across some teaching sometimes, you go, I don't know about that. Is that true? I'm not sure about that. Have you talked to godly Christian friends that you respect? Have you talked to a teacher, to a mentor, maybe to one of us as pastors? Just bounce it off of one another so that we don't get drawn into something that is false. Check it out. Use the resources of your own knowledge, but also legitimate teachers. And then finally, and this is crucial, if you're going to grow in maturity through the Word of God, remember to avoid spiritual disaster. It's that you obey what you know, James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Many of you have been a part of the church for a long time, been a lot of Bible studies and know a lot. You know one of the deceiving things about knowing a lot about the Word of God? We assume that we're doing it. Because the Christian life kind of becomes normal to us, and the way we've thought, we've kind of acclimated ourselves, assuming we're okay. And James once said, you know, be careful. You look in the mirror, do you do something about what you see in the mirror? You see, the power of doing the Word of God, not just knowing it, is that it cements, it solidifies, it establishes truth. Because as you do what the Scripture says, you develop a track record of experience with God. And so you can look back after 3 and 5 and 10 years and go, I remember when I did that, and that didn't work out so well. Oh, but I remember when I responded to what God's Word said, and oh, that made all the difference. And you develop a track record of obedience that solidifies the Word of God. And so if we just know everything, it seems, but don't do it, there's a lot of teachers actually like that, puffed up, but their own lives are a mess. But doing it makes it secure in our hearts. So what we've seen here basically is a progression, a downward spiral, altering a few things. Things are similar until finally there is more and more disobedience. If you see yourself losing confidence in the Word of God, spending less and less time in the Word of God, you find yourself compromising and excusing why you don't apply something that you know is in the Word of God, you're on the brink of danger. Does that make sense? Because you're ignoring what God has said. And so I just urge you to, maybe as fall comes, you know, this is a good time of transition. It's, you know, vacation's over, school starts. It's just kind of this new breath of a restart. What will you do in response to what God is saying to you to invest in knowing the Word of God, maybe interacting with the people of God? You might be starting a Bible study that you've always been afraid to start because I don't know anything and everybody else knows everything. I don't know what your stumbling blocks have been. But will you pursue it? I have a suspicion that in Israel there had been a spiritual malaise for several decades. Because you see, these are the people who didn't grow up under King David as he led the people both politically and spiritually. Rather, they had grown up with Solomon and been a part of that whole spiritual decline as he became consumed with his money and his wives and all that stuff. And then the split of the nation. Aren't we as a nation are in spiritual malaise, right? I mean, it's tough. And standards and everything, we could say that it's also horrible out there in the world. But the question is, what's going on in our own heart in terms of spiritual dryness? Spiritual dryness is normal, okay? But it's also, we have to recognize it as spiritual danger. We're going to have ups and downs. We're going to have times we sense we're closer in our relationship with God than others. That's just normal. But what will we do when those times come? Will we drift into a long season of just kind of avoiding the Word of God, or will it be a call to know God and hear Him? A final verse from David, grandfather of Rehoboam, they should have been listening to about how desperate we need God's word. The decrees of the Lord are firm. All of them are righteous. That's our foundation. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant, that's us, warned. This is how you avoid disaster. And in keeping them, there's great reward. You're not missing out on anything good. God will reward it. But who can discern their own errors? Saying, don't just trust your instincts. Rather, take it to the Word of God. I trust that God grows us strong individually, in our church families. There is so much at stake. Let's pray. Lord, you know our need for you, and I pray that you would grow our confidence in your word. Though written many centuries ago, we understand that you chose those times and cultures to record words that have timeless truth. Truth that we probably all came in today needing in some form or another. And God, I just trust the way your Holy Spirit has worked here today, that you've taken us right where we are. You know our situations. You know everything in the past and everything ahead of us, and you know how you want to work in us today. I pray there might be just a real commitment to fresh starts in terms of knowing your word and drawing strength from you, your spirit, and your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.